Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
By way of introduction, I want to say just particularly two things. Firstly, that sometimes people can mistakenly think that in the Old Testament, people were saved by obeying the law. But in the New Testament, people are saved by grace. But that is a wrong understanding, and hopefully, as we've been going through even the book of Exodus, I hope you're beginning to realize that God is the same both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because he's the same God, he's the same unchanging God. So even in the Old Testament, nobody was ever saved simply by keeping the law. Now I bring that up particularly because as we've been focusing on the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. And as we hear about how God established this covenant with Israel, and then how Israel turned and rebelled against God and rejected him, how God almost threatened to abandon them, there's a sense in which sometimes we can accidentally think, oh, does that mean that we can lose our salvation? Does that mean that if I live a certain way, then somehow salvation will be lost? And the flip side of that, and therefore if I'm more obedient, that's what saves me. I think we need to be careful about that, because I want to remind you once again that the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant was a covenant that God specifically made with the people of Israel for a specific period of time. And this covenant relationship, this covenant arrangement was so that if the Israelites obeyed the terms of the covenant, if they obeyed the law, they would experience temporal blessings, physical blessings, earthly blessings as they went to the promised land. And if they didn't obey the law, then they would face God's judgment and they would not be able to remain in the land and they would not be able to experience the blessings of being in the land of Canaan. So again, the Mosaic Covenant is a temporal covenant and it dealt with physical, earthly blessings. But it did not save anyone in the Old Testament. Nobody got saved by keeping this covenant or by obeying God's law. People were saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved in the New Testament, by trusting in the provision of the Lord's Redeemer who is coming to save them. For them, it was a past thing. For them, it was a future event. For us, it is a past event. But yet, at the same time, with the Mosaic Covenant, because they're physical realities, it was also pointing to spiritual realities. So the whole physical redemption from Egypt, that was just a physical redemption from there. But it is pointing to what God would do, a spiritual reality, which is why Egypt is associated with that life of sin. And then going to the land of Canaan, it is symbolic or pointing to going to heaven, and the time in the wilderness is the same as us living in this world. This is not our home. We are going to the promised land, which is heaven and all. So there's a typological thing with those physical realities in that covenant, it pointed to certain spiritual realities as well of what God would do. So that's the second clarification. So the Mosaic covenant never saved anyone. Nobody got saved by keeping the law, nor did anyone lose their salvation by not keeping the law. But at the same time, because it dealt with physical, temporal, earthly realities, it also pointed to future spiritual realities that God would accomplish ultimately in Christ. So that's the first clarification I wanted to make by way of introduction. The second thing I wanted to say is just with regards to the big picture in the Bible again. God created man, the man and the woman, in the image of God. And so the whole point was that the man and the woman would image God, would reflect God and his character and his rule, and live on this earth both for their good and for the glory of God. But the man and the woman, they sinned against God. And when they sinned against God, that image of God, that ability to image God, to reflect the character of God, got marred. It wasn't completely erased, but it became damaged or became dirty, so to speak, so that now they can't perfectly reflect the image of God. And at least in part, God's plan of redemption is to then restore mankind to himself and give them the ability again to perfectly reflect the image of God, which is again the highest good and ultimately for the glory of God. So that's another thing I wanted to say by way of introduction in terms of big picture. So in God's plan of redemption, at least in part, what God is doing is restoring that ability to image God in those whom he saves, for their good and for his glory. Now, keeping all that in mind, let's look at Exodus 34, verses 10 through to 35. I've divided this section into two, just really how it just naturally flows. We'll look at first the covenant renewal in verses 10 through 28. And then we'll look at the fading glory in verses 29 through 35. The covenant renewal and the fading glory. And I trust that in this, as we see the things that God is doing here, again, we will see the physical realities of what God is doing within this covenant, but also how it's pointing to greater realities of what he would do in Christ. All right? Okay, so first, the covenant renewal. Verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant." So just to remind you just of the context again, Israel had rejected God, or you could say even God and his ways of how he revealed himself. And they had worshipped the golden calf, calling it Yahweh. And in doing so, they had corrupted themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. They had broken this Mosaic covenant, this covenant that God made. They had broken this covenant with God. And the covenant tablets of stone were shattered. And so then the question is, will God restore the broken covenant relationship with Israel again and dwell with such a sinful people? And the answer in Exodus 34, even as we've begun to see the first few verses that we saw last week, was that, yes, God will restore this covenant relationship, and he will indeed dwell with sinful people, not because now, you know, the Israelites have got it right. Not because they suddenly recognize their sin and they've truly repented and turned to the Lord. Not because somehow Israel has made themselves worthy now of this relationship. No, the covenant is going to be renewed because of God and God alone, because of His character. So even though Israel deserved God's judgment and abandonment, the reason why God renews this covenant is because of who He is. It has nothing to do with who they are. The reason why God renews this covenant with Israel is because God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, forgiving every kind of sin and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness or truth. That's why He's renewing this covenant. Not because Israel has changed now. So the Lord says, and He said, "Behold, I'm making a covenant." Let's continue. "Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." So the Lord is promising Israel at this point, as He's renewing the covenant, that He is going to do more mighty things on their behalf. As though everything that He did in Egypt and parting of the Red Sea and the plagues and all of that wasn't enough. He's saying, "I will still do more mighty things on their behalf, so that both Israel and the surrounding nations will see that Yahweh alone is God." Now, these marvelous works that God talks about when He says, "I will do marvels," at least in part, it includes things like, you know, later on, as the crossing of the River Jordan and the fall of the Jericho wall and how they defeat Jericho and the many victories through which God would establish Israel in the land of Canaan. So that when all these things happen, as Israel experiences these things, the fall of the Jericho wall, as they cross the River Jordan and as they have all these victories and they get established in the land, they wouldn't just think, "Oh, it just kind of happened." No, that they would understand these are further marvelous works of the Lord. Why? Because of God's covenant faithfulness and His close presence with His people. Now, this is what God promises He will do. But as He renews the covenant, there's also a covenant responsibility on the part of Israel. And so verses 11 through 17, God now essentially warns Israel not to become like the nations around them. Look at verse 11 and 12. "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." So the Lord is warning Israel not to enter into covenant with the inhabitants of the land because their influence would eventually lure them away from the Lord. Remember back when God was first establishing the covenant with Israel, the Lord said to Israel in Exodus 19, verse 6, He said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is why the Lord had redeemed Israel, so that So they were supposed to, as God redeemed them, they were supposed to reflect the holiness of God, the character of God to the nations around them. They were supposed to image him in the way they worshipped and lived their everyday lives. They were meant to reflect God's holiness and truth and justice and mercy within themselves and to the world around them. But the danger for Israel was that they would become just like the nations and lose their distinctiveness as God's people. I mean, imagine they're just in the wilderness. There's no external nation there influencing them. And right there in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, where God's presence is still right there, his Shekinah glory cloud is right there on that cloud. They've already turned away from him. They've already shown they've got an idolatrous heart. How much more then when they enter the land filled with people, pagan people who do not love the Lord, that there is even greater concern that they would lose their distinctiveness and they would become just like the nations. So this is what God is warning them about. And this is a danger that the people of God in every age faces. Even in this day and age, as Christians, we also face this danger. I mean, the world is constantly pressuring us to conform to its ways, is it not? Think like us. Desire what we desire. Value what we value. Live your life like we live our lives. Worship what we worship. And in this way, the world is actually catechizing us, teaching us every day, and it's coming through different means. Comes through social media, comes through movies, comes through music, comes through advertising, academia, the workplace, the neighborhood. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. The different ways in which the world can catechize us and pressure us to conform to its ways. And then slowly and subtly, believers too will begin absorbing these values and priorities without even noticing it. It's a very subtle but slow drift and shift away towards worldliness. So that's the danger that the Lord is warning Israel about. He goes on, verse 13, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim." What is God saying there? Tear it down. Tear down the pagan altars and pillars and Asherah poles are also certain poles that were devoted to certain fertility pagan gods. Why? Why destroy it all? Because, well, essentially, if you start tolerating sin and the worldly practices in your life, then it's going to influence you, it's going to make you spiritually more hardened and ultimately turn you away from God. I mean, this is the issue with idolatry, right? It will deform you. That's what it'll do. I mean, God, the Creator, made you to reflect His image and display His glory. That's your highest good. The Creator has made you this way. He has designed you this way. But then when you tolerate idols, and eventually then you will end up worshiping them and you'll become like them. You're no longer reflecting the Creator now. You'll become more spiritually blind and deaf and empty. We saw that when we looked at the golden calf also. So instead of reflecting the beauty and the holiness of Creator God, what idolatry does is it turns the heart even more inward. where your heart becomes more hardened or dull, you could say. It weakens your ability further to reflect God's image. And it makes you increasingly self-centered than God-centered now. Because you've lost your connection to God. So God is protecting them, because they do that, it's going to lead to their ruin. God is protecting his people when he says, destroy these idols. Don't even entertain them. Just destroy it. Have nothing to do with them. Then he goes on to say, verse 14, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now, God's jealousy here, this is not some kind of petty insecurity that God has. That's not what it's talking about. This is like it's like the righteous zeal of a husband who refuses to share his bride with another person. That's not petty. That's a righteous zeal. A righteous jealousy. Because that marriage relationship, it is an exclusive covenant relationship, not to be shared with other parties. So God here is saying, I refuse to share you with the idols because I love you. He loves them. He's in relationship with them, an exclusive relationship with them. And he's saying, I refuse for you to go after idols because I love you so much. And really, when you think of it in those terms, idolatry then at its core is just really committing spiritual adultery. And that's what he goes on to explain in the following verses. Verses 15 to 17. So you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Then verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Did you notice that language of whoring after their gods? I mean, that's very strong language. It's language of what? Fornication, prostitution. And there's a progression here. It's making covenant relationships with the inhabitants of the land. That leads to eating their meals sacrificed to their gods. And by implication, by then, you're sort of at least tolerating their gods now as you're sharing meals that are offered to their gods. And that's going to then further lead to intermarriage with pagan people, which then will lead to even Israel's children being dragged to pagan worship. That's a progression. I mean, there's an application here even for us in the New Testament age. I mean, this is one of the reasons why Christians should not pursue marriage with unbelievers. Because marriage, it is an intimate covenant relationship, and it's even a spiritually formative relationship. It will influence you spiritually. Either for the better or for the worse. And not just you, if you have children, even your children. That's why God forbids Christians from marrying unbelievers. And beyond marriage, there's application for, you know, business partnerships and close friendships and so on. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you can't have any relationships with any unbeliever. That's not what it's talking about. But it does mean, as a Christian, you cannot have any close, intimate relationships with unbelievers that will compromise your devotion to the Lord. That's what it means. Whether in your business, in your workplace, whatever it may be, any kind of close relationship that will cause you to betray your Lord, that will cause you to turn away from your Lord, that will cause you to compromise living for the Lord. That's where the application comes of don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It doesn't mean you cannot have any sort of relationship with unbelievers. But it's the close relationships that can influence you this way. So now, after warning his people not to become like the nations or follow after their gods and his ways, the Lord now gives certain positive commands, certain spiritual safeguards, so that they would continue to be distinct as his people and be devoted to the Lord. And that's what we see in verses 18 through to 26. Now, these commands we've seen in previous chapters, so I'm going to go through them very quick. Verse 18, it says, "You shall keep the feast of the unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt." So this is the Passover celebration. After the Passover meal is eaten, for a week essentially, for 7 days, they would eat unleavened bread. And it would remind them they have been redeemed from that old life of sin in Egypt. And so implication is, so now live pure and holy lives to the Lord. Verse 19 and 20. "All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed." As I mentioned, because I've spoken about all these in previous chapters, as we've gone through these commands, I'm just going through this quick. But essentially, this was again to remind Israel that they belong to the Lord, that they had been redeemed by the Lord, and so their lives were not their own. They are to live it for the Lord. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plow time and in harvest you shall rest. What is this talking about? The Sabbath rest, which also we've talked about quite a few times. And it was a reminder that they were to rest this way because God is the one who provides for them and even gives them rest. And so they had to take time off during plowing and even harvest time. Then verses 22, 23, 24, "You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering, at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year." So there's the Feast of Weeks and the first fruits of the wheat harvest. This celebration was to remind them that God is their provider and will also continue to provide for their future. Then there is the Feast of Ingathering. This was the feast celebration that happened at the end of the year, at the end of the harvest. And this was to remind Israel that the harvest that they have and every abundance that they enjoy came from God's hand. And then 3 times a year for these feasts, they had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So that meant they had to leave their land in terms of whether they're plowing or doing whatever, it's harvest time or whatever, and they had to go to Jerusalem during this time. And this was to teach them to trust that God would protect their land from enemies during this time as they went for this pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the celebration. Then verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything unleavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until morning. So unleavened bread, or leaven basically, was a symbol of impurity. And then the other one is talking about the feast of the Passover. So it was reminding Israel not to mix what is pure with sinful practices. And then lastly, verse 26, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. So they are to give the best of their first fruits. This is a reminder that they are to honor God first and foremost with the best of whatever God had given them. Because every good thing that they had came from God's hand. And then the command to not boil the young goat in its milk. When you think about it, milk is supposed to give life to the young goat. And so it would be a cruel thing then to, you know, boil that young goat in the milk of its mother. So this was to remind them that their service to God should always reflect God's character and his ways. Because God is not cruel like that, doing things like that. So God gives these positive laws, reminding, essentially it's all the laws that we looked at from the Book of the Covenant and even parts of the Ten Commandments. And then the Lord finally establishes these words with Israel, 27 and 28. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So this is the second time Moses is on that Mount Sinai for another 40 days and 40 nights. And specifically he says he was there without food or water. Now, a normal person without food or water would die. And so God has supernaturally sustained him for those 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. And so Moses writes down these words again on tablets of stone. So this is the renewal of the covenant. God is renewing the covenant, has nothing to do with Israel, has everything to do with who God is. And he first warns them not to become like the nations and adopt idolatry and turn away from the Lord. That is for their ruin. But then positively, they are to worship the Lord and have these feasts, the right feasts, not like the false feasts they had for the golden calf. Remember that sort of feast they had? That's not the kind of feast you want. There are certain holy feasts that you will have to remember the Lord and remember his provision and remember his redemption and the hope that you have in him. And so in this way, they were to remain distinct and wholly devoted to the Lord. But the sad reality is, as we move on in biblical history, we see that the people of Israel never turned to the Lord. They continue to reject him, they continue to abandon him, they continue to go after idols. And what this is showing is that although the first Exodus was helpful and it didn't really help them, But it didn't solve everything. See, in the first Exodus, they were treated harshly as slaves in Egypt under that pagan influence. And God rescued them powerfully. He revealed himself to them in powerful ways. Then he brought them to Mount Sinai, entered into covenant with them. He gave them his good law, saying, follow my ways. This is for your good. For you to follow anything else will be for your ruin. You follow this, you will enjoy temporal blessings in the land of Canaan. But the sad reality is, Israel would never follow the Lord. And what this is showing us is that this first Exodus was not enough. Because it merely dealt with externals. There had to be something greater. Something greater that would actually deal with their heart and help them, and that their hearts would be actually turned to the Lord. It was showing that in the first Exodus, that even external miracles shown, true miracles from the Lord, will do nothing to save a human heart or to follow God. No amount of external religion, no amount of externally obeying the commands of God will ever save the human heart or turn that heart to the Lord. They still had an idolatrous heart. And no amount of external deliverance can ever fix the problem of the sin of man's heart. That's what this first Exodus was showing. In fact, which is why later in the prophets, and particularly even in the book of Isaiah, the second half of it, there's language of a second Exodus that is to come. And there it talks about not just deliverance from Egypt, but now suddenly forgiveness of sin and dealing with the heart and so on and so forth. A much deeper thing is being addressed in this second Exodus that is to come. I think there's one thing I want to say just by way of application as well. You know, many people think that if God would just change my circumstances, give me a better job, God, then I'll follow you. Give me a better marriage, then I'll follow you. Maybe give me more obedient children. God, fix this major sickness of mine. If all these external circumstances are fixed, then I will follow the Lord. Friend, if you're thinking that way, I've got news for you. The Israelites and the history of the Israelites should prove to you, you will never follow the Lord even if you have the best of circumstances. Where God himself is doing powerful miracles before you. He gives his word. He opens his heart toward you and reveals himself to you. There's no other better circumstance than that. And yet they don't follow the Lord. What you need, friend, is a new heart and a new covenant. And a greater mediator. Which is why then the prophets will actually talk about the need for a new covenant. Listen to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Do you hear that? And that's not just talking about the incident with the golden calf. He's saying, I made a relationship, entered into covenant relationship with the people of Israel. I was faithful to them. I was a faithful husband to them. And I took them by the hand. I brought them out and led them, cared for them. And yet they broke my covenant. This is Israel's history. And so then what will God do? Look at verse 33 then. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So that's what this Mosaic covenant and even this Exodus was showing. That this external deliverance, changing of circumstances, the best case scenario too, will still not deal with the problem of sin in the human heart. You need a better covenant and a better mediator. In fact, if you think about it, even those positive laws that are given, the feasts, the redemption of the firstborn, the Sabbath rest, it's all pointing again to what God would do in Christ, is it not? That through Christ will come ultimate rest and ultimate redemption. Through Christ will come the ultimate feasting. Through Christ will come the ultimate provision. And yet, because their hearts were hardened, they couldn't see any of that. This brings us to our second point, the fading glory in verses 29 to 35. So the renewal, the covenant renewal, and now the fading glory in verses 29 to 35. Verse 29. So when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he had come down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So Moses is coming down Mount Sinai with the two stone tablets now, after spending 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord. And his face is shining. Now, just in case you were thinking, this is not some kind of sunburn or something of the sort. That's not, you know, it's not like super red because, you know, he's just been burnt or something and somehow glowing as a result. That's not what this is. His face is literally radiating light. The Hebrew word here for shine or shone, it means to send out rays like horns of light. In fact, which is why some of the old pictures and even sculptures, you know, if you know of Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses, that sculpture of Moses, it has two little horns on his head. It's from this, where essentially Moses' face is radiating the glory of God, the rays, the horns of light. So Moses had been with God, and he's now reflecting something of the glory of God. And Moses didn't even know it. That's the irony. I mean, he wasn't trying to look impressive. It's like, hey, look at me. Look, I'm glowing. No, it was just the... He wasn't trying to look impressive. It was just a byproduct of communing with God so intimately. He was beholding God for that long, and now something about him was transformed. And this is a temporary preview, you can say. You know, God does these wonderful things of little, you know, previews, little breadcrumbs in terms of what he's going to do later. And so this is like a temporary preview of restored humanity. That for the first time since the fall, we are seeing a human being reflecting the glory of God in a unique way. And then look at what happens. Verse 30. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with them on Mount Sinai. So a couple of things to note here. Firstly, Moses with his shining face, speaking the words of God, it confirms Moses as the mediator. And this was important because if you remember when Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai the first time, remember them saying, oh, what's that man, that fellow, Moses? They were essentially questioning Moses, whether he was truly the man of God. And so that's the first thing. Moses' shining face and him speaking the words of God, it is authenticating him as God's chosen mediator. The second thing is that the people were also afraid. See, they didn't look at Moses with his face shining and say, wow, Moses, that is so cool. No, they were afraid. Why? Because they had hard hearts and they were a sinful lot. They were a stiff-necked, spiritually rebellious, stubborn people. So even when the reflected glory of God is in Moses, and they're confronted by it, it exposes how sinful they are, and they're cowering, and they're afraid. And notice what Moses then does after he speaks God's word. Verses 33 and 35. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So this is a pattern. Moses would speak with the people, the word of God, with his face shining, the people are afraid. Then, after he speaks to the people, the word of God, he would put on a veil over his face for the rest of the time and just carry on his, you know, everyday activities. Then when it was time to go back into God's presence, he would remove the veil again. And then starts glowing again, or starts shining again. And then he would come to the people again and speak God's word with his shining face, and they would be afraid again. And then after that, he would put the veil back on and just carry on everyday activities. So this was the pattern that was on repeat. And you say, what is going on here? Like, I don't understand what's going on here. 2 Corinthians 3 is really helpful here that we read this morning. It's a chapter that contrasts the old covenant under Moses and the glories of the new covenant that we have in Christ. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 3:13 says. It says, "Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." So here's what it's saying by implication. The author is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the glory of God that Moses reflected, it would fade. So before that, Moses would put on a veil so that the Israelites wouldn't fully perceive that this glory was fading. And the spiritual thing here is that it essentially kept Israel from seeing the fading nature and the temporary purpose of the glory of the old covenant. But then the outward veil also pointed to a deeper problem, essentially a spiritual veil over the hearts and minds of the people as well. Look at verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds, so this is what Moses did, because so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was coming to an end, both the physical reflection of God's glory as well as the fact of the temporariness of the glory of the old covenant. And then the contrast here is 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So it's saying, just as the Israelites couldn't fully perceive the meaning of this, you know, fading glory, that it was temporary and it was actually pointing to something coming later. So then now, even now, when many Jews just read the Old Covenant scriptures, they don't perceive that this is all pointing to Christ ultimately. That same veil remains unlifted, he says. That they cannot see because of that veil over their hearts. That this is all pointing to Christ and is finding its fulfillment in Him. But only through Christ is it taken away. That it's only through Christ that veil goes away. You see the purpose of the law. You see the temporary nature of the old covenant system. You see the true glory of the new covenant and of the mediator that is Christ Himself. See, what 2 Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians 3, what it is saying here, I want to encourage you to go back and read it maybe this afternoon when you have time again. But just for the sake of time, I just want to say, what it is saying here is that the old covenant, it had a glory about it. But it was always meant to be temporary. It was never meant to be a permanent thing. It was meant to be just a fading glory that was meant to point to something else. And in fact, he even says that this covenant in verse 7, that it is the ministry of death carved in letters on stone. Yeah, that's Moses coming with this glory. He's giving God's word, saying this is how you are to live. Yes, it is for their good, but because they're sinful people, it is only going to condemn them because they can't keep it, and they will keep running away from God and turning away from God and turning to idols. And what is that going to do? Condemnation and death. So this old covenant, as glorious as it was, as glorious as it was even to show God's way, this is how you live in a way that is for your good and for the glory of God. It could not change the human heart. And so because it couldn't change the human heart, they couldn't live up to it, and it would only bring condemnation. And so the contrast that the author is saying in 2 Corinthians 3 is that now in Christ, that new covenant has been established, where sins are truly forgiven, where you actually have a new heart, and God's law is written on not stone tablets, but on these hearts of flesh now. And everybody in this covenant now knows the Lord. And the Spirit of God indwells in them permanently, and this glory is a permanent glory, and it's a glory that will actually change people from the inside out. That's the beautiful thing about this new covenant. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Notice that kind of language of imaging God again. That we all with unveiled face behold the glory of God and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is how, in this new covenant, God is restoring a people back to himself. Giving them new hearts by his Spirit indwelling them and transforming them from the inside out, so that now they are able to image God more and more for their good and for his glory. And if you think about even that principle of we become what we worship, we saw that with the idols. It's not just true of idols, it's true of God as well. If we behold the glory of God in Christ, hey, guess what's happening? Through his Spirit, we're being transformed into his image. And so that's the key for us in the new covenant, that we behold Christ more and more, and we slowly become like him more and more. That's the process of sanctification. And then just very quickly, you say, how do I behold Christ? Well, in Scripture. God's Spirit is working in you. He's given you a new heart. You will begin to see the glory of what God is doing, and ultimately how all of that is pointing to Christ. And then through prayer and in communion with God, and as you know, the different means of grace and fellowship with one another, as you speak with one another, as you come to the public gathering of God's people, as you take part in the Lord's Supper and you're reminded of all these truths of who God is and what God has done in Christ, more and more you're beholding Christ more and more, recognizing what God has done in and through Christ. And as you do that, you grow in your love for him. And you're being changed from the inside out. And you're being given the ability to image God, essentially image Christ. What does that look like? Becoming more holy. Becoming more compassionate. Becoming more gracious. More truthful. Becoming more slow to anger, abounding in love. Less, less self-centered and more God-centered. And as he says here, it's from one glory to another. So it's not just immediately everyone who's under this new covenant is transformed. There's a change. It's a slow, gradual change. But the hope that we have, no matter what you're going through, whatever struggles you have, is that as you behold Christ more and more and cling on to him, God's Spirit is working in you, transforming you into the image of his Son, who is the perfect image of God. For those of you here who are not believers, are not Christians, I want to tell you, friend, that God created you to reflect his image, both for your good and for the glory of God. But you failed because you have a sinful, hardened heart. You have a veil around. And nothing you do will change that hardened heart or that veil that you have over your heart and over your eyes. It is something only God can do. But the wonderful thing that I want to tell you is that the second person of who God is came down and took on human form as Jesus Christ, where Jesus now is the perfect mediator. He doesn't just reflect the image of God, he is the image of God. And the perfect image bearer then dies on the cross for sinful, ruined people like you and me, who ruined and failed to image God. Where God poured out his judgment on Christ, the perfect image bearer, who perfectly reflected God, so that we, sinful people who distorted his image through sin, would be made right and forgiven of sins and ever be reconciled to him and have the privilege of reflecting his image both for our good and his glory. Friend, if you're here this morning, come to Christ. He's your only hope. The wonderful thing of turning to Christ is that your sins will be forgiven, that God's Spirit will dwell in you. You will be made new again, and you will be transformed from the inside out. If you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, please come and talk to me or any of the members here, and we'd love to. For those of us who are believers, I want to just leave you all with this thought. Yes, the wonderful thing is God is transforming us through his Spirit into the image of his Son. But this transformation isn't complete as yet. We're still battling sin. We still fail. But there are changes being made. But one day this process will come to an end. That when Jesus comes, as 1 John says, we shall be like him, as we shall see him as he is. That's the hope for every believer. No more sin. No more idols. No more shame. No more corruption. No more even a deforming of who we are meant to be. But a fully restored humanity, fully restored to our God and our Redeemer and our Lord in the person of Jesus Christ, where ultimately this world will reflect his glory and we will be part of that grand orchestra for all of eternity, giving glory to him, and it will be our highest joy and our highest good. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that puny creatures, creatures who have rebelled against you have the privilege of knowing you, the privilege of being forgiven by you, the privilege of being transformed by you, and the privilege of reflecting your image the way you have created all of humanity to be, and all of this creation is to reflect your glory. Oh Lord, we are just so thankful. Lord, we pray that each day we would live in light of your goodness and your grace toward us, even this way. If there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you for mercy. They would cry out to you to remove their veil. And that they would humble themselves and turn to Christ. And they would see the beauty and the holiness and the wonder of who of Christ, that they would see the wretchedness of their sin and even their inability and how they're so entangled in it. And they would see the wondrous work of what only you have done in and through Christ. Lord, we just give you praise and thanks that you would stoop down, Lord, to save wretched sinners like us, and the hope that we have for all those who trust in you. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.